How are you today? It's good, great, awesome. It is so good to just see your smiling faces this morning. I feel better when I see you. I can't explain that. I just do. I feel better. I feel good whenever I get to spend time with my FWC family. So I am grateful to the Lord for you. You know that you're much loved, right? Yeah. You know you are very deeply and profoundly loved by God the Father. And you are likewise loved by your leadership here at FWC. Last week, we began a series that I have titled Health Check. Health Check. We are going to be checking in and seeing to the health of our individual souls. And for that reason, I'm especially glad to see you here this morning, because there's a tendency in all human beings, as much as we want life and desire many days, we have a tendency to resist the annual physical. I know I do. In the last several years, I haven't gotten a lot of good news from a doctor, so nobody wants to do that. And yet, we all know how important it is. And so I'm going to ask you, first of all, to resist the urge to back away from any discomfort. Okay? Resist the urge to back away from discomfort. And let the discomfort have its way so that we can all be as individuals healthy and then as a community healthy. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. The second thing I feel that I must do here is to be very clear with you about the difference between conviction and condemnation. Because there is a tendency in us that whenever the Holy Spirit gently begins to press on some stuff in our life, it's like, oh, woe is me, I am undone. If you are a Christ follower in this building this morning, if you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. You do not live under condemnation. And the devil couldn't drag you into hell screaming and kicking if he tried. That curse is broken. Are we clear? Yes. That curse is broken. So you don't live under condemnation anymore. Paul says so in Romans 8. Condemnation leaves you without hope. Conviction says, let's fix this. Are we clear? So if we begin touching on things that are not so comfortable and there's a temptation just to feel, you know, do that, woe is me, don't do it. Resist that urge as well and open yourself to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. I know I had to while I was doing this, okay? So I want you to do so as well. So last week we talked about the love of God and how covenant itself is based in God's love for us. It is God's love flowing consistently toward us throughout the universe. And that's exactly what happens. It's the reason that the rains fall on both the just and the unjust, because there's no hindrance to that. That is who God is, and that is how his love flows. And when we are in line with God's love, we experience the blessing of that flow. Conversely, when we are out of line with God's love, we experience the curse in its full effect. Now, as the redeemed of the Lord, we are in line or should be in line on a consistent basis. And yet, we pose the question, if God's love is this abundant and this flowing, why are we not experiencing it in it all of its abundance? So we're going to talk about how a soul can become sick. If there's fever, if there's infection, if there's injury, If there's a wound that has not healed properly, how does a soul become sick? And what I'm going to be doing in this series is making use of a devotional, spiritual direction device that has been a part of this church's history for at least a millennia. You know this device as the seven deadly sins. We're going to unpack that. We're going to see how this list works. Now, keep in mind, the modern concept is linked to the work done all the way back in the 4th century. And then was later translated into Latin for the Western Church. But it is the work of Pope Gregory I, also known as Gregory the Great, in around 590 AD. He revised this list and brought it into modern usage. It's Gregory's list that became the standard for understanding this list of sins and represented his work in spiritual direction. Gregory the Great was a brilliant spiritual director, and he made the use of this list in helping people to be at their best soul health. Now, understand that these quote unquote sins are not behaviors. They are not behaviors, but rather they represent a state of soul ill health. Are you with me so far? And the way we categorize these sins, we must do so in relationship to the love of God. So God's love is flowing, but there can come a point where love gets perverted. When love is perverted, ill health will show up in the form of pride, of anger, or wrath, more specifically, and envy. Now, when love is insufficient, when there isn't enough of it, or we're not experiencing enough of it, then sloth sets in. And finally, when love is misdirected, we are now dealing with greed, gluttony, and lust. So this morning we're going to talk about when love is perverted. And again, stay with me and allow the checkup to have its way. I did get them all. So perverted, we have pride, anger, and envy. When love is insufficient, we have sloth. And then when love is misdirected, we have greed, gluttony, and lust. Okay. And there will be good news to all of these, just so you know. So don't brace yourself to be beat up. That's not what this is. Okay? That's not what we're doing here today. We are just doing a checkup. Amen? So, when love is perverted, what does it mean when something is perverted? Basic dictionary definition means to alter something from its original course, meaning, or state, to a distortion or corruption of what was first intended. That's what we mean when we talk about something being perverted, and here specifically, love. Something has gotten twisted. Something has gotten distorted in our interactions. And let's face it, we are all, am I the only one up in here who is bumping elbows with the world on a day in and day out basis? No, I don't think so. I'm not in this by myself. And as surely as you bump up against the world, i.e. 405 North or South, at any time of the day, you know that is my point of reference. I did it for a year. You know what? I'm telling you, California freeways, and especially that one, is the devil, and everybody on it is possessed. I used to arrive at work, and I would have to get delivered on a daily basis. Lord, help me. So we are influenced by this bumping up against, are we not? And it does take its toll, which is why we check our health on a regular basis. Let's begin with pride. Let's begin with pride. Pride represents a perversion of the love of self. It perverts self-love. Now, that might sound a little, I don't know, off to you. It's like, well, what do you mean? Pride perverts self-love. If I'm not supposed to have self-love. Says who? Who told you that? There must be love of self. It is love of self that helps keep us alive. We have to preserve our life. There is nothing in and of itself that is wrong with self-love. Do you remember the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say the two greatest commandments were? Somebody, anybody. Love the Lord your God.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
That was the second one, right. So you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. That's the first commandment. And the second, he said, is like it. To love your neighbor
as yourself.
So you have permission to love yourself. Because in the same way that you love yourself, have concern for yourself, will do the right thing by yourself, you are likewise to do the right thing by another human being. And you do that based on nothing but your shared humanity. We owe one another something. Is the essence and the heart of those two greatest commandments. But when the love of self is perverted, we get a different dynamic. Pride is essentially a high degree of soul estimation. You think more of yourself, or I should say, we think more of ourselves than we ought. Now, we're all painfully aware of arrogance. And we all disdain. I don't know anyone who does not disdain arrogance. Okay, you see someone who is boastful and arrogant, and you just shuts down. It's like, please. You immediately listen to someone who is always talking about how great they are, and you almost immediately shut them down as delusional. But here's the tricky part, and especially for us. Pride does not just show up in this superiority complex. It also shows up in inferiority. In other words, low self-esteem. Now, that doesn't quite fit our grid, but stay with me. Let me unpack that for you. Whether pride is showing up in this in arrogance, hubris, and this inflated sense of self, or in this nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to eat some worms way of living. The point is that the soul's opinion is held in higher regard than what God has declared. That's the rub. Whether you think too much of yourself or too little of yourself, in both those scenarios, you fly in the face of what God has said about you. What has God said about you? By virtue of the fact that you are his image bearer, that you look like him, And I don't think that's just physical, but it's possible that it's physical also. I don't really know. I won't pretend to. But the fact that you are God's image bearer, that is where you draw your inherent value. Do I believe that all human beings are good? Not necessarily. Because we're fallen and we can't get up without help. But if you ask me if I believe every human being is inherently valuable, absolutely. You have value by virtue of the fact that you are his image bearer. And don't you let anybody, your mama, your daddy, your grandmama, the devil, yourself, don't you let anybody tell you different. Because then, see, low self-esteem, this inferiority complex that some of us just kind of wallow in, has a tendency to mask itself as humility. It occurred to me just about a year ago that I have spent the better part of my Christian life in false humility. I was trained that way. Somebody gives you a compliment, you give God the glory. Hallelujah. Oh, to God be the glory. It's all about Jesus. Well, yes. But you know what? It's about you too. Who is it that gives you gifting? That gives you talent? That has made you the gift that you are to yourself? It is God who has done that. And we take nothing from him by acknowledging that. When is the last time you looked in the mirror and said, Lord, I thank you for the gift that you have made me to me, not to the world, to me. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in me. Man, I remember who I was. I'm so grateful to you, so grateful to you. And now you have given me the honor and privilege of serving in your vineyard, and you have equipped me to do so. God, I thank you. What better way to pay him honor and acknowledge that his opinion of you, is more real than what you think of you? Yesterday in our workshop, we talked about how God's estimation, God's opinion is reality. What God says is so. And it is okay to walk in that. The biggest problem, one of the problems with pride is that it is almost always, or I should say always, comparative. Or competitive. I think that's a better way to state that. It is always competitive. You find yourself in competition. Which of us can be higher? Which of us can be lower? And what a colossal waste of energy that becomes. Does it not? That is a colossal. I have enough in my life to make me tired. I don't need this exercise in futility to take any more of my energy. The biggest problem with pride is that it keeps us from a realistic self-concept. And that realistic self-concept is based in God's estimation, which is reality. Who am I for real? Now, we've had the problem of the fall, which means that in addition to being alienated from God and alienated from each other, we're also alienated from ourselves. Okay? Do you remember when God calls out the man and the woman after they've disobeyed him? They put fig leaves on themselves because it just now occurred to them that they negged. And God calls him out. Adam, where are you? What have you done? I hid myself because I was naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Have you been eating from that tree I told you not to eat from? What does this man say? This woman that you put here. This woman that you put here. In other words, there is no ability, no capacity to acknowledge his own culpability in this fiasco. That's her fault and your fault by extension, God. I was just being a guy. self-alienation. We don't know who we are. So we all have that inherent problem. The good news is we are now the redeemed of the Lord, and we now walk in a new identity, do we not? That's the good news. We're walking in a new identity. And are in this process, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are becoming every day more and more like Jesus. When it's all said and done, God's going to be able to look into your beady little eyes and say, yep, he's mine. He looks like me. So it's a realistic self-concept that we need. I've watched a generation of young people whose parents have puffed them up, told them they were wonderful, whether they were wonderful or not, told them they were brilliant, whether they were brilliant or not. And now they get to college and they've been told that they can do everything. And then they try to do everything and they fall on their faces. You know what it's like for a young person to live under that kind of pressure? Some of you know what it's like to live under that kind of pressure. It is terrifying and, once again, exhausting. Everybody doesn't win. I'm going to say that one more time. Everybody doesn't win. Somebody has to lose in order to figure out that this is not the game I should be playing. I am not good. Can you imagine me with my 5'1" self trying to be a basketball star? Picture that if you can. It's okay to laugh at me. It's okay. Can't picture that. That is not my gift. Dance I can do. Oh, I used to be able to do. But there are things that I am good at. And there are things that I am absolutely wretched at. And therefore, I have no business participating in the wretchedness just to prove that I can do all things. I need a realistic self-concept. I need to be able to see myself the way God sees me. Because pride, high or low, will make a fool out of you every time. Because a proud person is not teachable. I had a colleague who was sharing with me about a young person who wrote a paper in his class and told him, the Bible is wrong, you are wrong, and you'll never be able to tell me different. Then you need to go home and stop wasting all this money. Because you, loved one, are not teachable. The good news is that there is a way to push back. And this is where our spiritual disciplines come in. So, for example, with this pride, solitude and silence can push back against pride. Anybody ever practiced silence? You've practiced silence. You've practiced silence. I practiced it many years ago when I took disciplines of the spiritual life. Man, you want to talk about an experience? That's when I realized that in order to stay out of trouble, all I have to do is keep my big mouth shut. Just don't say anything, Keita. You'll be fine. But I realized something else. With silence, my ears opened up. And I began to hear every idle word for which we would give account, God help us. There is nothing that will undo pride in you like spending some time away and getting quiet. Amen? Okay. I'm going to hurry a little bit. Let's talk about anger, but more specifically, I want to talk about wrath. I'm going to use that old English word, wrath. Because that can say something that simple anger does not. This wrath perverts love of others. If pride perverts self-love, wrath perverts love of other people, of other human beings to which you owe something because they are image bearers just like you are. Now, this is also rooted in too little love of self. And that arises out of insecurity. Insecurity is the culprit here. And that is coupled with an inadequate love of other people. There is a Hebrew word, evra, I think I said that right, for wrath in Hebrew, okay, which can be defined as overflowing rage and fury. A few years ago, I preached a message in Vanguard's Chapel. I told you about it, in which I copped to being an angry black woman. An angry black woman. Yeah, I copped to that. I might as well. It's the only way I was going to get free, right? So I know a little something about being angry. Keep in mind, it's okay to get angry. It's not okay to live in a never-ending state of anger. And as an African-American woman living in America, that's hard. Because where Paul admonishes us to be angry and to sin not, that word angry there has to do with being provoked toward anger. That's different than wrath. Because we are all on some level, sometime during the day, provoked toward anger. Think 405 freeway. We're provoked. It's okay to get angry, especially when we're talking about the violation of boundaries. Because we all have boundaries, or should have boundaries, should have good, healthy boundaries. And I'm not talking about walls. Walls are not boundaries. They keep other people out, but they also keep you blocked in. Good boundaries, in my opinion, I liken them to fence lines, right? Everybody can see them. Everybody can interact over them, but everybody knows where the boundary is. That's how I understand good boundaries. So it's okay to get angry when provoked as a result of a violation of boundaries. It is not okay to live in a never-ending state of anger. Because living in a never-ending state of anger will result in a root of bitterness. And I want you to think of a root of bitterness like a weed. If you know anything about gardening, if you ever tried to garden, you know how hard it is to get rid of weeds. Those little dandelions that when I was a little girl we used to pick and think we had flowers, they're weeds. And not only that, but those doggone roots go deep. You can't just pull the top and think you got it. No, this is why we've resorted to terrible, poisonous things like Roundup. To get rid of the root of this weed, that's what bitterness is. Think of bitterness as a weed. And bitterness is the natural outbirth of living in a state of never-ending anger. What does that look like? At its most extreme, some woman trying to get over cut you off on the freeway, and you pull up alongside her and blow her brains out in front of her children. That's wrath at its worst. Stealing less extreme examples. Mommy, what? Hi. That baby doesn't know you've had a rough day. That baby doesn't know that the husband you adore is getting on your last nerve, because that's what y'all do. I'm teasing. You're so serious this morning. She doesn't know that. That boss on your job, you're ready to do him harm. You're so frustrated because he has violated your boundaries. Mommy, what? Suddenly there is an outpour of fury that baby doesn't deserve. She may be getting on your nerves, but she doesn't deserve that. And the trouble is, while she'll be fine or seem fine the next minute, she will never forget that moment as long as she lives. That moment will shape her. See, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, we read about wrath all the time, right? If you're an Old Testament person, I spend way too much time in the Old Testament, I get it. But in the Old Testament, you're always reading about wrath. But whose wrath are you reading about? The wrath of God. The wrath of God just is all over the Old Testament, which tells me some things. That overflow of rage coming from God in the Old Testament is God's response to humanity's violation of his love, his mercy, and most importantly, his righteousness. And that response will always result in judgment. It is the inevitable, judgment is the inevitable result of God's wrath because he is going to vindicate his righteousness. But here's the thing about God, because we don't want to deal in false equivalencies. We don't want to equate our wrath with God's wrath. Well, if God can be wrathful, why can't I? Slow down, McGee. You need to listen. Scripture tells us that it takes a long time for God to get there. Psalm 103 and 145, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So this loving kindness that we talked about last week, this chesed of God, is what keeps at bay wrath. It's what keeps at bay God just blowing us all up because that's what we all deserve. He doesn't have a hair trigger temper. And wrath, as I read about it in the scripture, is God's divine prerogative. Only God has a right to be wrathful. Because he is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right, and he will be just what he judges. Now, wrath in our hands is a different monster. Human wrath, human wrath is always vengeful, destructive, and is never redemptive. I'm talking about that wrath that starts with us. It is always vengeful. It is always destructive. And it is never seeking to redeem anything. I'm mad and I'm going to wipe you out. Or I'm going to beat baby girl silly because she won't stop saying mommy. We see it all the time on the news. Infants who are months old having been shaken literally to death because they wouldn't stop crying. Who does that? A wrathful person. Rooted in our insecurity, it is our desire to control, dominate, and or manipulate others. That is what we do with our anger. That is what we do with wrath. And that is why it is not ours to exercise. The outcomes are never good. Once again, it's okay to get angry. I hope that I'm always someone who's angry at injustice and unrighteousness and the violation of other people's boundaries. I want that to make me angry, and I want it to make you angry too. But here's Paul's admonition, because he's quoting Psalm 4. When he makes the statement in Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, he's quoting Psalm 4 that says, be angry and do not sin. How is that possible? It's possible. If you are angry for the right reasons, you don't have to sin. You have an option there. You can take a deep breath and say, yes, baby, what do you need? Can I go? Not right now, sweetheart. Not right now. Because she doesn't deserve wrath. She doesn't deserve your hair trigger, temper, or irritability. Neither does your husband, ladies. Okay. I mean, this has been I'm just talking out of my observations. I have observed that women, when we've had enough, you know, and this poor man doesn't know what he did. We go off and he doesn't know what he did. He doesn't know why. And neither do you. You're just irritated. And so you decide to be wrathful, and that is not okay. Fathers, don't provoke your children, Paul admonishes. Don't provoke them. Don't frustrate them because you're feeling some kind of way. The good news is there is a discipline that will push back against this. Fasting will push back against wrath. And I understand that we fast all kinds of things, but I also think that there is a place for just shutting down your most basic appetite. I think there's something to be said for flipping that plate over and shutting down the appetite in order to open up the spirit. And suddenly you'll start to hear God like he's on a speakerphone. Amen. How much time? Just one more. We're going to talk quickly about envy. Here's the thing about envy. Envy is a double-barrel shotgun. It perverts love of self and others. It is the displeasure at the good of other people. It is the you shall not covet of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. This is rooted in an inadequate love of others and a misunderstanding of God's love. And that is the big problem with envy. Lord, if you love me like you love her, you would do for her what you do for me. It is that infantile, that's not fair. Little kids do that, right? And bless their hearts, they're learning. More often than not, they don't really know better. Again, it's a matter of perception. She got a bigger piece of cake than I did. The cake is exactly the same, Junior. No, it's bigger. Son, I promise you. Okay, right?
Right,
and now here comes wrath, right? Son, you are begrudging another individual of their good fortune. You are begrudging. It's not just that you want what they got, but you begrudge them. And now they become a target for your wrath. I don't have to tell you anymore why that is so dangerous. And not only that, it distorts your view of God as loving Father. Because you didn't do for me what you did for her, there's something wrong with your love toward me. That is not a game you want to start to play. That is, what's his name? Cain played that game. Remember him? Cain, yeah. Brought his offering. God assessed him and his offering. He assessed his brother and his brother's offering. And Cain was rejected. Note, he assessed the man first before he assessed the offering. And so Cain gets mad. How come I didn't get accepted? Well, you do what's right, you'll be accepted. But I'm telling you right now, if you don't, sin is crouching at the door ready to attack. But you can overcome it if you want to. Cain didn't want to. He chose murder instead. All because he didn't get something he felt entitled to. God should be grateful that I'm bringing this. Really? He who is keeping the breath in your lungs? He who, if he stops thinking about you, you will cease to exist? Really? Loved ones, be clear. God owes us nothing. He owes us not a blessed thing. He has already bankrupt heaven just to be in relationship with us. He's given heaven's best, having given his son. The son gives his life. Of course, he rises again. But he doesn't He doesn't owe us. When he gives and when he does for us, he does so out of his chesed. That covenant love, a covenant that he and he alone has established. Simplicity is a good way to push back against envy. How many of you need more stuff in your house? I'm going to put my hand down because God knows that. You need more stuff? God knows I don't need any more stuff in my house. I'm looking for places to put the stuff I have because I moved into a smaller apartment. Now would be a good time to practice simplicity. Of course, I happen to be of the belief that if it's books, it's not hoarding. Right? Everybody knows that, right? If it's books, it's not hoarding. Yeah. Collectors, thank you. Thanks, sis, for helping me out there. But it's a good, simplicity. You know what? A simple way of life is a good way of life anyway. You know that, right? Because the less stuff you have, the less stuff you have to protect from moths and mold and robbers. What is it Jesus says that we should do with our treasure? Where should we make that deposit? Where? In heaven. If you want a savings account, store up treasure in heaven. So it'll be waiting for you when you get there. Because eternity lasts way longer than anything that's going to last down here. Now, if you're a Christ follower, my hope is that this message will benefit you. Maybe you're not a Christ follower, but you can be. You can be. It takes, I'm not wearing a watch, 5 minutes tops. It is as simple as the statement I made at the start of this message. According to Paul in the book of Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, an acknowledgement of his lordship. He is Lord, by the way. And if you believe in his heart, in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, in other words, you become convinced of his completed redemptive work, those two things, and you are saved. And there's anybody in here who, everybody in here can walk you through that process if you're willing. We have people in here who are experts at birthing babies into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this community, for this family, for family members who visit us from time to time, for people who may not have ever been here before today. We pray you would make us whole and that you would help us to live out and walk worthy of the call with which we have been called. We ask this in Jesus' name. For those who do not know you but have a desire to know you, Lord, we pray you just bring them in right now. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.